Today's reading will be from Joshua 8, 1 to 29. Hear now the words of the living God. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and sent them in ambush between Bethel and Ai, to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place, toward the Arabah, to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them. And all of them, to the very last, had fallen by the edge of the sword. All Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. The word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we come to you now as your children. We come washed clean through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come by the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We ask that you would please open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts to understand your word, to hear you speak to us, and to live in light of what we hear. Help us to give ourselves to you as a living sacrifice, out of love and out of thankfulness for the great love with which you've loved us. Please help us in this passage to see your faithfulness, your grace, and your wrath against sin. And so help us to live lives that are more holy and more given to you. In the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. Dieting, as you all know, is a way of trying to lose weight by restricting your energy intake. There are thousands of types. You may have tried a couple. The ketogenic diet, the plant-based diet, the meat-based diet, the low-carb, low-fat, high-protein, low-this, low-that. There are thousands of them. And none of them really have any evidence that they work better than others, but we've all gone through a couple of them. Or at least we know people who do. But when you're on a diet, temptation surrounds you everywhere. Whether it's those sweet cakes at the back of the church table, whether it's that cookie on the bench, that packet of chips in the cupboard, any of Julie's cooking. One whiff and one glance at such succulents, and your willpower to maintain this diet crumbles, just as that cookie crumbles into your mouth. We give in to loving a moment of sweetness, more than loving the result that would come from following a strict regime. But then a very strange phenomenon occurs, or at least it does to me. Maybe you're better adjusted. But when that cookie settles, so does the guilt. How am I ever going to stick to this diet? How could I eat such a treat when it's not even cheat day? And then we decide we must make up for it. We have to do the extra half an hour at the gym, or we can't eat dinner. We have to atone, make good of the badness that we have by eating that cookie. You can probably see where I'm going with this, because isn't that the kind of attitude that the natural man so easily falls into after we've sinned? It's a pattern of behavior that we're tempted to replicate when we try and come back to God. Think about what you do after your sin, the last thing that you feel guilty of, the thing that you're really convicted of was wrong. What do you do after? And how did you present yourself to God? Well, what we see in Joshua 8 is a man and a nation who have just sinned. Atonement has been made, and now they must figure out how to continue in this plan that God has for them, continue in the life that God's placed them in, knowing that the anger of the Lord once burned against them. And so really, it's a snapshot of the Christian life, isn't it? Because as we grow in holiness, we grow to see our sin more and more, and we have to understand how we can come to God in light of that. Well, this chapter in Joshua teaches us of the grace of God displayed in the forgiveness of sinners, of Israel. It teaches us of a God who is committed to fulfilling his purpose for his people in spite of the sin and betrayal that plagues Israel's hearts. Do you remember the story so far? The nation of Israel had been promised this promised land all the way back in the time of Abraham. Well, they grew and grew and ended up enslaved in Egypt. They grew some more and then was led out by Moses, God's chosen mediator. Then they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of Israel's and Moses' sin. And then finally, God's brought them into this promised land at long last, fulfilling his promise through Moses' protege, Joshua. So now God is both fulfilling this promise to Abraham as well as pouring out his judgment on these nations that have sinned and sinned and sinned. Their iniquity has grown and the land literally vomits them out. So Joshua has led the people of God through the Jordan River. If you remember, they cut off the waters and showed God's faithfulness over nature itself. They have conquered Jericho through the supernatural arm of God, walking around the city 7 times and then the walls come crumbling down. Shows God's faithfulness over the plans and schemes of man. But a complication has arose. The challenge of sin in God's own people. Because despite what wonders they saw, Israel's heart had become hardened towards God. Achan, one of the men of the raid of Jericho, took some of the spoil that should have been given to God. He took a cloak and some money. He committed cosmic treason against his Lord by doing so. He stole from God. And to show his displeasure, God didn't bless the Israelites when they went to the next city, to Ai. As a result, 36 men of the force died. And they were rebuffed from Ai, this small little city. The Israelites then found out who was guilty and treated him as they did the Canaanites. They stoned him and burned him with fire and erected a monument of stones around him. So with all that in the background, how do you think Joshua would be feeling now? Do you remember his prayer in chapter 7? It might give us some context. Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan, back in Egypt. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. What will you do for your great name? See, Joshua's scared. He's afraid that God will allow them to be destroyed, that God won't be with them anymore. Put yourself in his shoes. You're feeling those anxieties and doubts. You're worried that God will no longer bless you, that this sin has disqualified you from being part of God's people, from being used in his plan. How tempted would Joshua be to copy Adam from the Garden of Eden and hide from his creator? He knows that Israel has no reason in and of themselves to expect any forgiveness and love from God. God loves them because he loves them. They haven't deserved anything. Even if they've removed the sinner from them, what will God say to them now? Will God still be with them? And it's into this situation that we read the beginning of chapter 8. The first point to see is one that may seem rather redundant, but important nonetheless, and vital, to be fair. Atonement alleviates anger. But before we read the beginning of chapter 8, read the last couple verses of chapter 7 with me. And indulge me just for a second and don't look at any of the numbers or any of the breaks in the text. Just read it like a block. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor." Then Joshua 8. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed.'" Do you see the effect that has? The first thing that Joshua hears once his sin has been dealt with is encouragement. It's an echo of that first scene in Joshua 1. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." That's what God initially promised Joshua. What confidence and what encouragement do you think Joshua would have got from hearing those words echoed again? And keep reading. "Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as he did to Jericho and its king." Joshua is given direction. Take all the fighting men with you. Not just the measly 2,000 or 3,000 that you took before, but take them all and conquer the city. And then look at the promise. "See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land." Again, it echoes that promise that Joshua had in chapter 6. And it's further emphasized by God telling Joshua, "You shall do it to Ai and its king, as it is Jericho and its king." Well, what's the point in all this? It's to show Joshua and the Israelite reading this that once atonement has been made for sin, it's truly forgiven. It's done away with. The anger of the Lord has been satisfied. As we heard earlier, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. He really does forgive. And sometimes that concept can be foreign to us. We all know those people who say that they forgive you when they're wronged, but then they bring it up a month later. They keep score, and I see all the married couples looking at each other. Well, they do the reluctant forgiveness. You know, "I'll forgive you, but I'm going to pretend like it really hurts so I can try and get as much reparation out of you as I can." And because we feel guilty that we've done something wrong, we generally give into that. But this way of thinking, it rises up so easily in us, even when relating to God. It's the inner Pharisee coming out. It's an attitude that says, "I need to do such and such before God will forgive me." Even when we're Christian and we know the gospel, we rightfully think that we ought to be sorrowful and repentant before God, and that's a great thing. But then we take it to the point where we don't approach God until we've done the necessary grieving. We say, "I'm forgiven because of Christ," but we behave as though Christ will only forgive us after we've moped around for a couple of days. We think that God will only forgive us after we've made up for our badness with some sort of goodness. But God doesn't work like that. When he says his anger is turned away, it really is. When sin has been atoned for, he remembers it no more. Isaiah says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It's a complete 180. Look how God works here. He is angry at the Israelites. They have sinned. The sin is then atoned for in the death of Achan. God's anger is turned away. And the first thing we hear from God after, do not be dismayed. Do not fear. Can you see his grace, the forgiveness that he offers? Now, before we move on from verse 2, look at what he adds here. And you shall do to Ai and its king as he did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. I think that last little bit is to show us the folly of our sin. Because that's Achan's sin, isn't it? If only he'd waited 1 week, everything would have been fine. But Achan wanted the riches of the world now, rather than wait and trust in God's good timing. Achan valued money more than his maker, riches more than his redeemer. He cherished gold more than his God. Look at his example and consider your own lives. Are you building your kingdom for this life, or are you looking to the eternal reward you will have when Christ returns, and are you building his kingdom? But moving on, look at the next section. God tells Joshua to form an ambush against the people of Ai. And Joshua has a particular style of writing that can be a little bit confusing at times. So let's read it. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them, and they will come out against us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand." We'll get to the difficulties in a moment, but first of all, do you see that last sentence there in verse 7? See how it parallels verse 1? In verse 1, God tells Joshua, "I have given this land into your hand." Here, Joshua encourages the people that the Lord your God will give Ai into your hand. It's already promised as being done, but still yet to be realized or experienced. But moving on, do you see what Joshua is doing? He's plotting. He's making plans. He's using his brain. There's all sorts of similarities between Ai and Jericho. They each involve Joshua rising early, start with God promising them the city. They each end with a pile of rocks. But a huge difference is how God gives the city into their hand. Think of Jericho, the armies of God with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, circling around the city 7 times. And then God steps into his own creation and crumbles the walls to the floor. Here it's completely different. Still according to the word of the Lord, but there's no supernatural work of God stepping into his own creation. Rather, God's working through his own people, through the plans of man, through Joshua, and a military ambush. And so we read in verse 9, "So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people." Now here comes a difficulty, because there's a couple different ideas going around about what could be happening in the next few verses. It seems most likely that these verses are kind of a flashback to the previous day. Joshua often uses this technique to build up some suspense and give a bit more definition to what's going on. So think of this as a morning before. Then Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. So putting them together, you can see Joshua plotting. He had a force of 30,000 originally with him. Of these, he sent 5,000 men to be the ambush force, and the 25,000 he was the main force. They were the ones who were fleeing and then coming back. And it works. As I read the next few verses, you see this ambush plan work perfectly. The people pretend to flee. They lure the people of Ai out of the city. And then every fighter of Ai comes charging out, trying to catch Israel, leaving the city open. I think there's a natural desire in us to see and experience something that's supernatural. We would much prefer our lives to look like the book of Exodus with all these miracles going on, rather than the book of Ruth, where it's just the normal working of life. We would prefer to have a supernatural sign from God telling us to do something, to move jobs, to pick a home, to choose a house, to choose a spouse. We forget that God can and does work through the plans and will of his people. It still must start with God, of course. After all, Joshua's plan for ambush is according to the word of the Lord. It's not like he can go and just choose his own thing and say that, well, that's God's plan. But the question I can't help but ask about this whole situation is why? Why have the fall of Ai be because of an ambush? I mean, sure, it may be pragmatic. The people of Ai have already defeated Israel once, so they're more likely to fall for it. But surely that's not the only reason. After all, God caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. Later on, he's going to chuck big meteorites and stones from heaven. Why can't he do that here? Why can't he do Sodom and Gomorrah and just rain sulfur and fire on the place? Then there'll be no need for any of this scheming. Well, it's a little speculation, I suppose, but I think it's to further emphasize the forgiveness and grace offered by God once sin has been atoned for. Think how you would feel in the Israelite shoes. You've seen God do all these amazing wonders. You grow up watching how God guides your people through a pillar of smoke and fire. You walk through a river that God dries up. You see the walls of Jericho supernaturally fall down. Yet still, sin infects the heart, such that it drove Achan to sin against God. And then you feel God's anger burn against your people. And then God comes as before and tells your people what to do, except this time, he doesn't just offer to do it all. He gets you involved. It's the difference between being a spectator of God's plan and being allowed to be in the midst of it, to be on the team. It's the difference between being a trainee and a member of the team. I can really only apply it to being a med student, but you can think of it in your own line of work as well. When you first start off, you feel like you're mostly in the way, trying to stand in the corner so no one sees you. People tolerate your presence, but they don't really want you there because you don't really help anything. You're just there to watch. You don't have any personal stake in what's going on, so you don't really care about it too much. But then when you finish your training, suddenly you're part of the team. You know you have a spot in the plan. You contribute and you're invested now because you have a personal stake in what's happening. You feel a greater camaraderie with those around you. You're still under your boss's authority, but you're doing some work. You have an interest. You see how that can relate here? God's anger has been turned away from Israel. He's encouraged and affirmed his promise to them. Now God not only shows his work, but he gives Israel an important part to play. He works in them to will and to work for his good pleasure. And isn't that the same with us? Has not God commanded us as a local church and as individuals of it not to be spectators, but to be involved with his work, to be in the action, to use our brains and our will for his glory? And as another point, remember that God doesn't supernaturally do all the work here. He doesn't suddenly make the people of Ai weak. He doesn't give all the Israelites the strength of Samson. They're normal people, working with the brains and skills and bodies that God has given them and trusting that God will bless the results. God doesn't make this task easy for them, but he promises to bless them and to keep them. So often, we hear the phrase that God won't give you more than you can handle. I think it's a phrase based off 1 Corinthians. It says that God won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. But it doesn't always apply to life in general. Besides, the Israelites here have already shown that they can't handle this. They've already tried and failed. But remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. To paraphrase, Paul's saying that God gave me so much more than I can handle. I felt like death. But, Paul says, that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you sometimes feel like you're juggling 1,001 responsibilities all at the same time? Between family and church and work and this and that and everything else. Sometimes you feel like you're hanging on just by a thread. You may even feel like death itself. Well, know that it's to make you rely not on yourself, but on God who raises the dead. Dear Christian, your God will be with you. Do not fear or be dismayed. It may not be easy, but he will keep you and he will bless you. Well, let's follow the story on. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." Here again, we have that almost paradox. The victory has already been asserted and promised. It's as good as done. But Joshua still needs to experience this victory. And so he has a job to do. In a move that puts him once again in the shoes of Moses, Joshua stretches out his javelin towards Ai and keeps it there until the city is taken. Do you remember that story in Exodus 17? Ironically, it's the first time we hear anything of Joshua. Moses sends Joshua out to fight with Amalek and his people. And while Joshua is fighting on the ground, Moses is there and is holding his staff in the air, getting the blessing of God on his people as they're fighting. Now, over 40 years later, Joshua is the one who's lifting up his javelin while the people of God fight against their enemies. It again emphasizes the grace of God, that he would use a redeemed people now, just as he would in Moses' day. And so the next few verses speak of how, once the fighters of Ai have come out of the city, the ambush is triggered. Ai is captured, it's set on fire, and the smoke goes up to heaven, almost like an offering of worship to God. It sounds strange, but we need to remember that the destruction of this city is not occurring just because the nation of Israel feels like it, but because God is using them to bring justice to a land that has had 400 years of the most nauseating sin that could ever be performed. And we hear about how all Israel surrounds these people who are full of depravity and hatred and wipe them out. And listen to the emphasis in verses 22 and on. And the others came out from the city against them, so in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them, to the very last, had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. You see the emphasis there? It's on the destruction of the totality of Ai. And then with Joshua and his javelin, he doesn't draw it back until they are all devoted to destruction. See, that's his purpose. It's the complete annihilation of sin, the purification of the chosen land of God. God is so holy and so pure, so beautiful, that those redeemed by him, who are called to his name, also fight to annihilate sin. And this occurs both personally and with the world around them. Personally, you, the people of God, are called to be holy like he is holy. It means we must devote ourselves to fighting any and all of the sin that plagues us. So often we can be tempted to excuse the little sins in our lives. Just a little greed, a little lie, just a little lust, a little lapse of the Lord's day. Everyone else is doing it. Just a little sin. But really, there's no such thing as a little sin like that. Just as Israel destroyed all the people to the very last who hated God, so we, the redeemed, are to destroy all the very last of the little sins that plague us, because they reveal an inner hatred of God. And likewise with the world around us. Now, we're not called in this day and age to go out and kill all the unbelievers. Need to make that very clear. We're not called to preserve the moral purity of a nation to give birth to the Christ. But we are called to bring light to the world. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. We're called to annihilate sin by preaching the gospel of grace to a dying world. And what is this gospel? We'll look at the last couple of verses and we shall see. The king of Ai is the representative of all those who hate God, a ruler of evil. He's taken alive and made an example of, just like Achan. He is singled out to show Israel and the world the judgment and wrath God has against sin. Joshua burns Ai and makes it a heap of ruins, and then in verse 29, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. Earlier in the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, God's law says that those who are hung on a tree are cursed by God. The king, as an example of the outworking of the justice and wrath of God, is hung on a tree. He's cursed. He's then thrown outside the city at the entrance of the gate. And then another pile of stones is made on top of it, a memorial that will stand to remind the Israelites of the fate of the sinner, just like Achan. You see, sin is so wrong, so against the natural order of creation, that we need this reminder of God's response to it. Just think. God uttered but a word, and all the stars and galaxies of the world were formed. A word and all the moons rotating around, all the planets of every star and sun, and the solar system of every galaxy, the stars and the galaxies rotating around a massive black hole, millions of galaxies throughout the universe, all created with a single word. And at his word, they all fall in line and they're rotating and dancing in harmony. It's beautiful. And then he comes to you and me. He tells us to do something. And we say, no, it's only a little sin. Is it any wonder in Leviticus 18, Moses says that the land vomits these people out because of their sin? The beginning of Jeremiah 12, the prophet talks about how the land mourns and the grass of the field withers because of the sin of these people. Creation itself, says Paul in Romans 8, is in bondage to corruption and groaning with the weight of sinners like you and me. See, we need these reminders of the depth of the holiness of God, the depth of our own sinfulness. We need to see the example of the King of Ai, but we mustn't stop there, because there was another king, a king who wasn't king of a pagan nation, but from a kingdom not of this world, a king who also happened to be the Son of God, a man born of a virgin birth, so he had no corruption of sin in his flesh, a man who never once sinned, truly man but truly God. And Jesus, having lived a perfect life, being the spotless Lamb of God, was also taken outside of the city. He was struck and he was beaten. He was cursed. He was nailed and hung on a tree. And then he bore the wrath of the triune God for us. And so Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was cursed by God, so you wouldn't have to be. He was crucified to annihilate that sin that clings to you. And then he rose again, demonstrating his victory over your sin, showing the full acceptance God had for that payment, revealing his power and glory to the world. So as you look at this chapter of Joshua, see the shadow of your Christ. See the price he paid in saving you, the great redemption and forgiveness you have secured in him. See how his grace not only saved you to watch, but made you part of his team, part of his people. And then look at your God. See the one who will keep his promises, even in the face of his own people sinning against him. See the one who would send his son to be cursed for you. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. All will go according to the word of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we come and we ask for your grace. We ask for a greater portion of your Spirit, that you would fill us more and more. Lord, help us to see the depravity of our sin and the beautiful grace and redemption offered to us in Christ. Plant in our souls that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Our Lord, help us to rely on you in all that we do, to give ourselves to you. Plant your word in us and help us to live by it. In the name of Jesus, amen.